Why had Joseph the spiritual intelligence to put him in a place wherein never man laid? Why? Why these things, brother? Why? Here's the answer. Death couldn't come into his presence as God. Thank God for that moment when he filled the very sanctuary of God with the fragrance of his person, and then went to Calvary. And in fulfillment of the type, as it were, that mercy seat was sprinkled red. I want you now quickly, please, to move to verse 18 and verse 19. And there you see the compass of the provision. The compass of the provision made. The holy place is atoned for. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. What amazing provision. Everything touched by the blood of the sin offering in that holy place. I might have pointed out, I think I should have pointed out, that 8 times in our chapter the term holy place occurs. 8 times. 7 of those occurrences refer to the holy place itself. Right? That is the holiest of all. Remember that. The only other occurrence that doesn't apply is that you will find in verse 24. It is unfortunate that the authorized still maintains the word the, but it should really be a holy place. That is, a holy place in the court. A holy place in the court. But in the 7 occurrences of the term elsewhere in the chapter, it is the holy place. So from the compass of the provision, we move to the consequence of the propitiation. What is the consequence? Well, you find that from verse 20 to 24. The priest has come out from the holy place. And as he comes out from the holy place, there is still much of the ritual to be performed. And what must he do? Well, there is the other goat that was selected as the scapegoat. And the first thing that will happen when he comes out, and they must have been tremendously glad to see him coming out, mustn't they? Because they would recall the swiftness of divine judgment upon the sons in a day that is past. They would recall that very, very easily. And so they're anticipating the emergence of their high priest. And some people have the audacity to tell us that he came out with his bells and they were glad to hear the noise of the bells. They have forgotten that he's dressed in linen. He has no bells. Oh no. I told you before that he has donned on 4 linen garments. He has stripped off the garments of glory and beauty. He doesn't come out from the holiest on this occasion with the bells tolling. Oh no. Because the work isn't completed as far as the ritual is concerned. He must still be in those linen garments. So make sure when you're talking about these things, you describe them correctly, won't you? And as he comes out, there is the goat standing in the court. And all the people of Israel are watching for what? For the high priest to go to that goat and put his hand upon the head of the goat. That's identification. identification. And the very fact that he has come out from that sanctuary is the proof that the work of propitiation has been accomplished, using the New Testament word. So what have we? We have identification. We have the evidence of propitiation. But as those people look, they see the sins of the nation, as it were, being transmitted to the head of the goat. And then they see a fit man taking the goat out from the court, through the door, out of the camp, into the wilderness, and left in a land uninhabited. What's that? That's substitution. Now, atonement occurs in the Old Testament, and propitiation occurs in the New Testament, but substitution occurs in neither. Right? But the truth does. And here it is. If you never saw the truth, this is it. What was done inside where Israel never saw, that's propitiation. What is accomplished outside with all eyes looking on is substitution. What went in was before God. What is now going away is before men. And you see, if we stayed with that, we would be right in the whole theme of the gospel and of the work of Christ. But let us get that. That is the consequence of propitiation. That those people could see their sins being taken away by that goat, never to be seen again, until another year brought about the ceremony on this great day of atonement. So there's much there. Now finally, in the chapter, we move from verse 25 to verse 28. And verse 25 to 28 gives us the conclusion of the procedure. What happens? Well, I will borrow from the other section, and I will point out this, that when the ceremony is over and the substitution truth has been presented to Israel, then he has to take off his linen garments and he must bathe himself in water. And we thank God that that was totally unnecessary as far as our blessed Lord was concerned. Will you look at that for a moment with me? Listen to this little song that we sing. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away. It has got a good tune. And I can't tell you, I like to sing it, but the theology is all wrong. I agree, living he loved me, yes. And I agree, dying he saved me. But I don't agree, buried he carried my sins far away. He didn't take my sins to the grave, brethren. Hannah. You got that now? That was all on the cross. His own self bare our sins on his own body on the tree. And the thought is, he bore them away. He didn't take them to the grave. You got that now? Just as a little point, that I'm not a songwriter, and I'm not one that condemns the man that has done his best to compose a good hymn, but I'm just pointing that out by way of interest, that you will see the significance of maintaining sound doctrine even in the song. And so I can see this high priest has been himself ceremonially defiled by attending to the sin question before God on behalf of others. But remember this, brethren. My blessed Lord emerged from the tomb as clean as he emerged from the womb. Got that? Just as clean. Just as clean. There was no need for him to divest himself and wash himself. Half after he had handled the mighty work of redemption, propitiation on the cross. There was no need for that. Because, thank God, even though he bore my sins on his own body in the tree, he was totally uncontaminated by the work he accomplished on that tree. I had expected somebody to say amen there, but maybe you said it inside. If I'd been in Ireland and somebody said that, I would have said a good amen outside. However, let's get on with the subject. Have you got the conclusion? No, we haven't spoken of it yet. Well, says God, I want you to take the fat of the sin offering and burn it on the altar. And then I want you to take the body of the bullock and the body of the goat, whose blood was taken into the holiest of all, and I want you to burn them outside the camp. Can you watch that now? Now, my brethren, young brethren along this row here will not know possibly what I'm going to say now. In Leviticus 10, you're listening, Moses came to Aaron and he asked, why was the sin offering not eaten? You see, the priest had to eat the sin offering. Says Aaron, my Lord, the reason why my sons that remain and I did not eat all that sin offering was because we knew it never could be accepted before God when those two sons of mine sinned so grievously in their presentation of it. My, says Moses, I never thought of it. Said he was well pleased with the answer. He's well pleased. Now says God, not every sin offering must be eaten. Are you listening now? Is what I want you fellows to get. The body of those beasts whose blood was carried into the sanctuary was to be burned with fire and not to be eaten. But other sin offerings whose blood was not taken into the holiest could be. We're going to see something of that in a moment. When sin arises in this assembly, my brethren, I do trust my brethren know what it is to eat the sin offering, to feel the bitterness of the sin in their midst. It's a governmental thought. It's not judicial. Ah, brethren, that is something that our blessed Lord did himself because he suffered without the gate. He suffered without the gate. Like as those bodies were taken outside the camp and burned to ashes outside the camp, so says the writer of Hebrews 13, and this is the portion he's focusing his eyes on. This is the portion he's focusing his eyes on. This is the sin offering he's speaking about. So Jesus, that he may sanctify the people suffered without the gate. And what do you do then? You listen to the next verse, don't you? Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. I would have time to deal with that. And so there's the conclusion of the procedure. Now let us move to the prophetic meaning. I'm going to divide the prophetic meaning into three. And I trust you will appreciate, I'm going to ask you to run over some passages with me, and we will pick it out and come to some practical message before we finish. If you have your Bible handy, Romans 11, please. Romans 11, the prophetic meaning of this Day of Atonement. affects Israel in at least three ways. We're going to look, first of all, at the reconciliation of Israel as presented in the Day of Atonement. The reconciliation of Israel. Romans 11, please, verses 11 and 12. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if their fall, or if the fall of them, be the riches of the world, now that's the Gentile world, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, that's putting it another way round, how much more their fullness. Now, that word fullness there embraces the reconciliation of Israel to God. When they come into the good of the Day of Atonement, when the full work of Calvary, as we know it now, will be applied to them nationally, it will be fullness as far as they are concerned. And so I want you to thank God that the day is coming when their mighty fullness, as a result of Calvary's mighty work, will be the experience of Israel nationally in the day to come. Now, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. How will that be done? The Lord won't have to die again. But the full application of Calvary's work will be brought to the effect of Israel as a nation, and their sins will be taken away. And so this is why this Day of Atonement comes so late in the picture. It's the application of the work of Calvary to Israel as a nation on the 10th day of the 7th month. Now Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, as quickly as you can, and the verse number 8, and get your eye on this lovely text. Verse 7. 66 and verse 7 of Isaiah. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Well now, my dear mothers in the meeting never heard of that in their life. You there. Eh? No woman ever heard of that in her life. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Now watch it. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man child. Says the writer, who ever heard of such a thing? See there? Who heard such a thing? Man, even the prophet is startled at that divine statement. What does it mean? My brethren, the prophet is telling us of the first advent of the Savior. Israel didn't travail, but a man child was brought forth. No. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the first advent of the mighty Christ. He came from Israel, but Israel didn't travail to bring him forth. Now look at the next bit. And it says, who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be brought forth at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. There's the second advent of the Lord Jesus. but not until Israel travails. Eh? Not until then. And what a travail she'll be brought into. Eh? What a travail. What affliction, as we're going to see the moment she'll be brought into. And this is how the nation is going to be reconciled. It's going to be brought into tremendous travail, and they're going to bring forth. And the Lord is going to apply a miraculous formation in one day. Zechariah 3, please. Zechariah 3. Beautiful expressions in these lovely prophets. Try and get them coordinated in your soul. Verse number 9 of the 3rd chapter of Zechariah, please. And I read in this verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be 7 eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. Now here we have it. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. What day? Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. The merciful fitness to be a priest before the Lord again, as the earlier portion of the chapter indicated. That priest stood before God in his filthy garments. God says, remove the filthy garments from him. Put a crown on his head. Put clothes upon him. Raise him in commission as the service of God would demand. And the Lord's applying that tremendous vision to Zechariah now. And he says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, those are just 4 passages that give us the reconciliation of Israel. Now we come to the remorse of Israel. The remorse. Leviticus 23, the portion that we have read together. Look, please, at verse 27. And listen to the exhortation that's enjoined. And ye shall afflict your soul. Look, please, at verse 29. The soul that shall not be afflicted shall be cut off. And look, please, at verse 32. And ye shall afflict your souls. Now, 3 times the word atonement occurred in the verses we read tonight. And 3 times the word affliction occurs, or afflicted. And 3 times they are told to do no work. Are these beautiful words? Atonement experienced. Affliction enjoined. And rest enjoyed. But what I want you to get is this. 3 times. Affliction. Their souls are going to be afflicted. That is, they're going to suffer agony. Not for the putting away of their sin, you know. That's done by Calvary. But they're going to feel the awful, awfulness of all that they have been through all those years in relation to God and their Christ. And it will affect them. They're going to be afflicted. The Day of Atonement is going to bring to them a sense of self-judgment upon their sin before a holy God. And that's going to be affliction. Look at another passage, please, in Zechariah 12. We read it, but you must look at it. Because these are difficult portions. I could quote them, but then you wouldn't just pick them up if you see them. It's much better. The word isn't affliction here, but it's mourning. Mourning. In that day, verse 11, there shall be a great mourning. Leviticus 23, it's afflicting. Zechariah 12, it's mourning. And look, the house of David, that's the king. The house of Nathan, that's the prophet. The house of Levi, that's the priest. And the house of Shimei, that's the people. The whole nation, as it were, in its totality, mourning from the king, right down to the prophet, right down to the priests, and right down to the people. The house of David, the house of Nathan, the house of Levi, the house of Shimei. And then look how individual it is. The house of David apart, and their wives apart. It's not going to be a communal thing. It's going to be an individual wailing. It's going to be an individual mourning before the Lord when the great day of atonement comes to them in all its fullness. Now quickly, Jeremiah 3. It is expected you would get this word in Jeremiah. And if we have affliction or afflicting in Leviticus 23, and if we have mourning in Zechariah 12, it is expected we would have weeping in Jeremiah 3. Look at Jeremiah 3, please, in the verse number 21. What are the words? They are so very clear. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. A voice was heard. Chapter 3, verse 21. A voice, and a few words follow, was heard. Chapter 9, verse 19. You just have to put it down. I haven't time to call your attention to it. Ah, but you remember that beautiful one in the 31st chapter and verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation and weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and cannot be comforted. That was fulfilled, wasn't it? At the first advent of the Lord Jesus, for there it was quoted. But that voice will be heard again. And again, when that voice is heard, of course, it will bring them into the glory of the kingdom, and the children they lost under the age of 2 under a Herod will stand again in the kingdom, you know. Isn't that good? It was better they were taken at 2. And to be in the kingdom than to live until there were 70 and missing. And so a voice is heard weeping. So you've got the three. In Leviticus, it's afflicting. In Zechariah, it's mourning. And in Jeremiah, it's weeping. So we have had the reconciliation of Israel, and we have had the remorse of Israel. Now we have the remission. The remission of Israel. That's Zechariah 13, but we haven't time to go there tonight. A fountain is open for uncleanness. When was it opened? Well, they look on it as though it was just opened that very day. But it was opened a long time ago, brethren, wasn't it? What did verse 7 say? Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. When did that take place? That took place when that blessed one died, but it's going to take them a long time before they come into the good of that tremendous infliction of the sword of divine judgment. So that's a great chapter, but we haven't time to stay there. What about Isaiah 53? That song of the servant, you know, begins in chapter 52. We had it for our reading recently at the table. And from verse 13, right through to the end of chapter 53, you find the five offerings very clearly transcribed upon the page. That is the burnt offering, the last three verses of chapter 52. And that is the meal offering, the first three verses of chapter 53. And then the sin offering, the next three verses, 4, 5, and 6. And then the trespass offering, 7, 8, and 9. And then the peace offering, the fruit of his toil, shared with the strong, in the last three verses, 10, 11, and 12. But how does it read? It reads like this. What is Israel going to say in that day? Israel is going to take up this language, and they're going to say, yet we did esteem him. The word esteem means this. We thought that when we heard about him on the cross, that he was stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. That is, for all these years, Israel has judged the cross to be the punishment against an imposter. They have always treated the cross as the end to a man that tried to be their Messiah. And they have certainly to this moment esteemed him to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But in that day it will dawn on them, and they'll say, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. The Day of Atonement, brethren, brought to Israel in a verse that has led thousands and possibly millions of Gentiles to Christ. It wasn't written for them. It's written so that Israel will be able to do what you did. Bring the full work of Calvary right into their souls for remission. Now look at the time I should go. Sin should bring grief to God's people. If it appears in the assembly, says the apostle, had you mourned, 1 Corinthians 5, had you mourned. When it comes to self-judgment, I should know the affliction of self, 1 Corinthians 11. And then, says the apostle, when I see it in others, 2 Corinthians 12. Now, you don't know these verses. I know you don't. So write them down and read them when you go home. And make sure, dear saint of God, you get it very clearly. Sin in the assembly brings grief. Sin in me brings grief. It ought to. Sin in others brings grief. 2 Corinthians 12, 20 and 21. I have to finish. But actually, it would take another night for me to get this over to you in the practical application of what my God has given me in this book. I'm just in 2 Corinthians now. When I read that book, I'd observe that 12 times Paul uses the word sorrow, or sorry, or grieved. And it's all the same word, and it's all the same derivation. 12 times. And the more I look at those verses, and those words and their occurrences, the more I see the significance of what he calls repentance after a godly sort. A much-needed ministry for God's people today. I wonder, brother, I wonder, sisters, we just are about to close now. Have we ever grieved over our sin? Have we ever thought of the grief we have caused our God? Have we ever stopped to think of the grief that we're causing others? Isn't it lovely to think that he gives me the balm of Gilead? And 12 times in the same book, he speaks of comfort. 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 comforter of God in the midst of being grieved as he looks at others. May God bless his word. Our Father, now we're reading in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. In the book of Leviticus, please, chapter 23. Verse number 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the 1st day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. 7 days shall ye eat, shall ye offer. Ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you. And ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. Now look at verse 37. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meal offering, a sacrifice, a drink and drink offerings, everything upon his day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which ye give unto the Lord. Also, in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruits of the land, ye shall keep the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the 1st day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the 1st day the fruit or the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Now, Numbers chapter 29, please. Numbers chapter 29, verse number 12. Now, this chapter commenced on the 1st day of the 7th month, and that was a new moon. Now in verse 12, we have reached a full moon. And on the 15th day, verse 12, of the 7th month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work, and ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. And ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now I trust that while I haven't taken time in the ministry to explain at length, you must observe that when we have come to Numbers 28 and to 29, there has been stipulated in each of the respective feasts something particular about the offerings. They're not all the same, and they don't follow the same pattern. We observed that, didn't we? For example, there is no sin offering in relation to the feast of first fruits. And then we saw that in one case there was this, and in the one case there was something else. Now when we come to this last feast, what is important in relation to the offerings is what I want to draw your attention to now. And that is what we have in this verse number 13. And ye shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord, 13 young bullocks. Now, look at that. Verse 17. And on the second day ye shall offer 12 young bullocks. Now, further down the chapter, verse number 20. And on the third day, 11 bullocks. Verse 23. And on the fourth day, 10 bullocks. Verse number 26. And on the fifth day, 9 bullocks. Verse 29. And on the sixth day, 8 bullocks. And on the seventh day, 7 bullocks. Now that is the significant contribution that the Spirit of God makes to us on this very important subject. That as this period of feast of tabernacles continues, there is a diminishing of the number of burnt offerings on each day. On the first day, there are 13. And when we come to the seventh day, there are 7. So there is a decrease of appreciation as the week persists or continues. What my brethren feel about that is another thing. But there it is before you. It starts with 13 bullocks on the first day, and we have only 7 on the seventh day. As each day goes, there is the subtraction of one bullock. Now, we will read more in a moment, because we have to do with this feast what we did with the last period feast we looked at, the Feast of Weeks. There were quite a number of beloved people gathered here that thought, when I came to the Feast of Weeks and observed with you the various titles that the Spirit of God gives to that feast, I omitted one. And I had quite a number of personal questions on that, for which I was truly thankful. In other words, it indicated that there were those who thought I had observed wrongly. That is always your prerogative, because it could well be that even in my thoroughness, I would miss out in that point. So you will see those that ask the question, what use we're going to make of that particular title in regard to this feast. Now, in Leviticus 23 and verse 34, which we have just read, we have the title, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that is very clear. Right there in the passage, it is distinctly termed the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And as we understand the use that the Lord makes of this word at the end of the chapter, we would observe that that title carries with it a historical sense. The reason why they were to live in booths once every year for a period of a week, it was that they may be reminded of a great historical event in their life's history. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, gives us the significance of history. That is something that occurred in their early experience when God brought them out of Egypt. They couldn't bring their houses with them. They left their houses bloodstained in Egypt for the last time. But when they came out of Egypt, he caused them to dwell in booths. That is, they were reminded of the early days of their deliverance from Egypt and its power. Now look at Exodus 23 for the passage that caused some concern in the thoughts of my brethren and sisters. Exodus chapter 23. Verse number 16. Verse number 15 would be giving us the connection, but we'll just read the last part. And none shall appear before me empty. Now, the three occasions in which they were to appear before the Lord come clearly in verse 16. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field. Now, the first feast is verse 15, the feast of unleavened bread, as you see. Then there was the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors. That's the Feast of Weeks. And the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. So the term that gives quite a number of problems applies not to the Feast of Weeks, but to the Feast of Tabernacles. It is called here the Feast of Ingathering, right? The Feast of Ingathering. Now that gives it a very practical touch, a very practical touch. That is, by the time the seventh feast is reached, not only has the corn of the land been reaped, and that began with the Feast of First Fruits, and then there was the wheat harvest in the Feast of Wheat. But then, by the time of the Feast of Ingathering, not only had the corn or the wheat of the land been gathered in, but all the vintage, all the fruit of the vine, and all the other produce that they had worked upon in their labor, all that had been gathered in. And you cannot possibly disassociate from this great feast the corn and the wine. And with those terms, we have the Feast of Ingathering. Not only the corn of the land, but also the vintage. And thus, it was a practical thing. They had labored, they had worked hard, they had reaped the fruit of their toil, and now the feast that caused great rejoicing was that everything had been safely gathered in according to the promise of God upon his people. So it is a very total experience. It is a very complete exercise. The corn and the wine, that is the fruit of the vine, has all been gathered safely home. Now, of course, that was an easy thing for them comparatively. They were pastoral men, they were agricultural people, and God favored them with such blessing as we know from his word. This is what he promised them in the book of Deuteronomy, if only they would walk in his footsteps, and in obedience to his word. God would bless the land. God would make it fruitful. God would rain upon them the early and the latter rain. And they would have a full harvest, both in corn and in wine. So it's practical. They had labored. Now they were enjoying the fruit of their labor. They had gathered in the full produce, which was a token of divine blessing upon them. My brethren, that this feast in its prophetic sense may be appreciated, Remember this, our blessed Lord has to do the same. And if you are reading your Old Testament thoughtfully and carefully, for we won't have time to elaborate upon it this afternoon, you will see that not until that is done will he become in manifestation what he actually is at this moment. So you see in his hand the sickle. You'll read Revelation 14, and you'll come to Revelation 19, and you'll see that in his hand there is the sickle, a sickle for the corn, and a sickle for the wine. The corn which speaks of his discriminating judgment among the nations, for he shall separate the wheat from the chaff. The sickle for the wine, for the vine which will show he will prune in divine vengeance with the wrath of God coming upon those that disobey. And not until he has dealt with these things will he usher in the fullness of what is seen in this mighty feast. And it was very easy, I'm saying comparatively, for Israel to reap the corn and to bring in the vintage. But when it comes to that blessed one, remember this, he had to endure, as we had this morning, the derision of sinners. Wasn't that a lovely hymn with which we brought the meeting to a close, anticipative of my thought just now? Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now, from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him must bow. Sinners held him in derision. He suffered the agony of being the wheat in the ground and died that he may not abide alone. But thank God the day is coming, friend, when he's going to bring in a feast of ingathering. And I wonder as I look at your face tonight, how will you be gathered? Will you be gathered, as it were, into his garner? Or will you be separated from the wheat and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire? That is, when he brings his discriminating judgment upon the sons of men. I'm asking you today, dear friend, how will it find you? Will it find you as gathered amongst that which is wheat? Or will it find you gathered among that which is chaff? That which is wheat will go into his garner and enjoy the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That which is chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, for he must reap the vengeance of Almighty God. Now that's clear, isn't it? I'm not going to be able to develop that for you. I'm just putting it in your lap. And I trust you'll nurse it the way that woman nurses the little baby. And cherish it. And develop it. And look at it. And put your very best into it, that it may produce something in your soul for God. Now Leviticus 23 again, please, and the verse number 39. Leviticus chapter 23 and the verse number 39. Isn't it lovely to see that as far as this feast is concerned, it is called in the singular, the feast of the Lord. That is the Revised Version. Verse 39, and ye shall keep the feast of the Lord. Now that's good, because that's its spiritual aspect. We have had its historical aspect, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. We have had its practical aspect, it's the Feast of Ingathering. Now we have its spiritual aspect. It is the feast of the Lord. That brings in, as we shall see, his glory. All the radiance of this feast reflects the glory of that Blessed One when he comes in manifestation and establishes the millennial glory of which the prophets and the Word of God speaks so much. Now, 1 Kings chapter 8, please. 1 Kings chapter 8. And we're going to see this, if we have time, that this chapter is most significant. The first book of Kings and the chapter number 8. And verse 2, I think, will bring us into the subject. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast. At the feast, in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. Now, isn't that lovely? My brethren, I don't know whether you're aware of this, but this is the first time that we have a historical celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. The first time. It is strange, isn't it, that it wasn't celebrated through the warrior David's time? He who held the sword for God, he who ruled in righteousness, the feast wasn't celebrated in his time. Nor was it celebrated through the period of the judges that ruled for God in their several responsibilities. And neither was it ever celebrated according to the scriptures. Now it might have been, of course, but the scriptures are silent. It wasn't celebrated through the days of Joshua. And you see, they couldn't celebrate it in the wilderness. Sure they couldn't. You have observed that already. Because they had no land to toil. They had no place to sow fruit or sow corn or to plant a vineyard. It was only when they crossed into the land and possessed it, and after the first year could they look forward to a harvest and a witch. So you see, it wasn't in the days of a Joshua, and it wasn't in the days of the judges, and it wasn't in the days of a David, but my brethren, when Solomon reached the throne, isn't it beautiful? That when Solomon reached the throne, the man of peace, the king of peace, that we have the first reference to this historical account. The men of Israel assembled, and they kept the feast. Doesn't need to be called now the Feast of Tabernacles. It doesn't need now to be called the Feast of Ingathering. And it doesn't even need to be called the Feast of the Lord. It stands in all its singular glory, and it is simply called the feast, which is in the seventh month. It takes superiority. It takes all its glory here, because the king is on the throne. And thank God for that day, my beloved saint of God, when this feast will be realized as we have sung, when the king sits on his throne and will be manifested in all his glory. I have to do it now, because if I don't, I may miss the beauty of the connection. You'll have to turn with me to Ezra 3. Ezra chapter 3. I like to look for it myself, then it gives you time to find it, doesn't it? I could have the page marked, you say. You notice I do that. And you young men do the same. I fall out with preachers that are way ahead of the saints. Because I tell you what, I love to hear the rustle of the leaves in the book. I like to hear that. It lets me see the assemblies moving with the ministry. Some don't open their Bible. I'm glad to hear such a good sound of leaves, not falling, but being turned over. Ezra 3, please. And you will observe with me, because we have touched this already, and we have discovered that it was certainly in this great chapter that they kept, verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles. As it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number. And so you see, here it is for the second time in our Bible, that they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And what did they do on this occasion? It's very clearly stated that as a recovered people from out of the nations, as a restored people from Babylon, the thing in which they were interested at this point of time was the reestablishment of the worship of God. The worship of God. They built the altar of the Lord. And it was as they built the altar of the Lord that my Bible tells you clearly they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, can't you see the connection? That is the first time and only time to the date is it mentioned is in connection with Solomon. And the feature of Solomon is the king on his throne. The second time that it is mentioned in our Bible is Ezra 3. And there it is, the altar of God in its place. And a people in true association with that altar. That is, as we have seen in a night that has passed, the full effect of Calvary's work is now being appreciated by this restored nation. And it is in that condition, it is in association with that mighty sacrifice, that the people here celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And so as we look on to that day of glory, the thing that will be prominent will be this: a nation in relation to its king on the throne, and a nation now in relation to the work of Calvary and the worship of God in association with the sufferings of Christ. Now it occurs for the third time, and that's Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll turn to it. Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, I didn't put that in, you know, when I was speaking earlier about not being celebrated in David's day and not being celebrated in the Judges. That wasn't something that John Ritchie gave me or some other good book. Numbers 8 gave me that, and I give it to you too. For if you look right down, please, at verse 17, you'll discover that. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths. Isn't that good? It says they made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. There you are. Now what happened on this day? Wasn't this the day that engaged us so interestingly in the night that is past? What's prominent here? It's not the throne. That's 1 Kings 8. And it's not the altar. That is Ezra 3. But what is it here, my brethren? It's the law of God. The law of God. This was the day and this was the occasion when these men of God gathered the people together. And Ezra stood on a pulpit, possibly something like this, that all could see. And he stood and he read the word of God and he gave the sense. And all the people in that great day were bowing in worship and bowed their souls to the testimony of God's word as it was read, as it was ministered, as it was expounded to them that could understand. Now you put the three together. When I see Israel in that day of recovered glory and restored glory, I will see this. The king will be on his throne, 1 Kings 8. The nation will be in association with the altar, feeling and experiencing the fruits of Calvary. Yes, but they will also have bowed their hearts to the claims of divine truth, and they will be moving in the good of God's word. Now, isn't that a beautiful picture? Isn't that beautifully presented to us in this lovely section? Here are the circumstances under which this great feast will be celebrated and fulfilled in the day to come. The king will be on his throne in peace. And the people of God in that day, the Israel of God, that restored Israel, will be there in association with the work of Calvary. And they will have opened their hearts nationally as well as individually to the truth of God's holy word. Now those are simple things, brethren. I don't make any apology for making them simple. And I do trust that you will gather up the fragments and see that if we in this assembly are going to experience the blessing of God and see a rich ingathering, and see the corn and wine gathered in the gospel, and see the claims of Christ acknowledged amongst men today around us in our testimony, we too must act in relation to the King on his throne. And we call that in this New Testament day, acknowledging the Lordship of Christ. You and I too must come into close affinity and association with the altar. And we had it this morning so clearly presented, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And you and I must bow our hearts and open our souls to the testimony, to the truth, to the claims of God's word, if we are going to see an ingathering and see fruit for our toil. Having said that, I must then point out to you that there would be four ways I would look at this feast. And as I have them outlined for you in a simple way on the sheet that you will receive in the will of God as the meeting closes, there won't be any great need for me to go through the message or the matter in greater detail, because I want to present some other issues at the moment. We have seen that Leviticus, with its connection, gives more a commemorative touch. That is, we are looking back and we are remembering the connection that this has with Israel's early experience, and we have observed that already. And then we have seen how that God is bringing in at the very end all that summarizes what we have had in the feasts. I haven't time to go through that, but I do trust you will, and see that this feast, the seventh on the chart, summarizes so beautifully all that has been before us. It does so in many ways, and it moves, of course, in divine order right through, as we have seen the first morning, afternoon we were together here, and you have the introductory sheet, I'm sure, that will remind you now, I would think, more explicitly of the order of the feasts and their significant development. We have had these two linked together, and the Lord spake unto Moses. Then we had these two linked together, and the Lord spake unto Moses. And then three times we have the expression, and the Lord spake unto Moses, the singularity of the trumpets. And the Lord spake unto Moses, that of the Day of Atonement. And then, as we read this morning, it occurs again, and that summarizes the whole of the section. Then, when I would move from that, I would also see that not only was the feast commemorative, but it was retrospective. Retrospective. That is, it gave the people of God opportunity to recall and to renew and to rejoice and to do something which I think was brought out already in Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, I don't have time to elaborate on all that, but I would have you to look at Deuteronomy 31. That verse, I think, must be read, and you will see the ground upon which the blessing of which we have spoken can be realized. What was it? Ask yourself the question when you coordinate these chapters that we have outlined. What was it that caused the folks in Nehemiah's day to gather on such an occasion to read the Word of God distinctly? What was it? And why is it that the Feast of Tabernacles are brought in that connection? Well, now look at Deuteronomy 31, and you will see exactly what I have in mind, and it will do for us to read the verse number 11. Verse number 10. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the set time of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles. Now notice that. In the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing, and gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the works of this law, and that their children which have not known anything may hear, and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as when in the prime of your young heart, reached by sovereign grace, you would have given freely all and everything to the Lord. But now you possess so much. Now you own such a great store. The beggarly elements of the world is getting so much of your time and energy. And God says, I remember. I remember. I remember. God doesn't forget. We forget that you went out into a wilderness that was unsown and unkempt. Ah, what we were prepared to go through for God in those days, the Lord only knows. But invite to a ministry meeting for 2 weeks, well, I'll just go to show myself. If it's an open-air meeting, well, it'll be too cold or too wet. If it's a prayer meeting, well, I work that night. And you know, saints of God, it's a tremendous thing just to come together and to see the need to renew the vows of our youth. That's Jeremiah 2. But I tell you this, you must come to Hosea 2. And when you come to Hosea 2 and listen to the restoring grace of God upon a backslidden people, he says, I will make them sing as in the days of their youth. Oh, I remember the way I used to sing. I remember the significance of my simple praise to God. It was born out of a youthful heart. It was born out of simplicity to my God. But I have become so, as it were, this or that, and it doesn't seem to sound the same. But if only God would restore us. If only we knew what it meant to be called together on occasions such as this. Then, says God, I will make them sing as in the days of our youth. How could they sing? My, you know how they sang. They were freed from bondage. And as they stood on the other side of the Red Sea, they lifted up their voice to God. And he said, he has triumphed gloriously. For the horse and his rider he hath cast into the sea. And it must have touched the very heart of God to hear the redeemed sing in the days of their youth. Says God, if I restore them, I will restore them in such a way that I'll make them sing as in the days of their youth. You young men that cherish virgin heart for God, cherish it, you know. The cares of the world will come in. The deceitful lusts of the flesh will come in. There will be many things that will choke and drown and dampen your enthusiasm for God. And you'll need to be restored that you might sing, that you might give, that you might be what you were in the days of thy youth. Now let us move to something else. This feast, of course, is instructive. It's commemorative. It is retrospective. And it is also instructive. What do we think about this diminution that we have noticed in Numbers 29? It is borne out, I think, in the revelation. That is, as that day of glory proceeds in its course, it is obvious that if we follow the example or the illustration here in Numbers 29, there's going to be a diminution, a diminishing in appreciation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Well, you know, that may be the point in Revelation. For after all that God will do in that period of millennial glory for men and for this earth, no sooner will it have come to a close, but the hearts of men will be ready to listen to the call of the devil again as he emerges from the pit. and take them in defiance of God for their final assault upon the throne of God. That may be what is pictured in the passage. It means this, that whatever dispensation, whatever administration God has introduced to deal with men, it always comes down the scale. It always does. We have known that in assembly testimony. You have gathered that already in your study of the seven feasts. There is diminution. And so it is in this day of millennial glory. If I follow the fact that even as this week went on, instead of an increase of appreciation in the burnt offerings, there is a diminution. 13 on the first day, 12 on the second day, and right down to the seventh day, we have just 7. So it is instructive. It is instructive too, of course, that if you did your sums, your arithmetic before you came to the feast, and do it afterward, all of you folks have got calculators, so you don't even need to think. But you should be able to assess and have a note beside your Bible on how many bullocks more were offered in these 7 days than were offered in the first 7 days that God collected for us at the beginning of the feasts. You remember there were 7 days here. And it was with those we began with offerings. It wasn't until we came to this feast that we turned to Numbers 28. And as we looked at that, we remember what God wanted and what God required on that day. Then come to these 7 days. Here you have 1 plus 7. Here you have 7 plus 1. So you see the significance of how God begins and how he ends this whole range of the feasts. But calculate and be able to establish how many more burnt offerings, how many lambs, how many bullocks, how many lambs, and how many rams were offered throughout this week in comparison to what were offered this week. That, of course, is very instructive, and I trust you will ponder the question. The next thing that I feel is important is the booths. The booths. With the help of Nehemiah chapter 8 and the directions of Leviticus chapter 23, we discover a very instructive point in relation to these booths. Now, as they came together, they were to construct out of these trees. They were to construct out of these trees booths, that is, temporary dwellings. You know they do this today in Israel and on the flat roofs of their houses. When it comes to the period of this feast, the 15th day of the 7th month, they are to be seen there on the flat roofs of their homes in Israel to this day. And you see, as they dwelt in those booths for this period, they looked around the booth. And as they looked around it, they could see that it was made of a varied number of trees. You know, I'm living in a very nice home in these weeks. And they have there in that house a very, very nice picture. And it wasn't until it was brought off the wall the other day that I discovered it was made of a large number of different trees. That is, pieces of wood very thoughtfully and skillfully put together to make a full picture. Some of the trees come from Africa, some of the trees come from this country, some of the trees come from very far apart countries. But they're all brought together, and there they blend and contribute to that lovely picture. You can see it if you will. Now, beloved, that's what I see in these booths. Here is wood from olive trees. Here is wood from the myrtle tree. Here is wood, as it were, or branches from the palm tree. Here are branches from the willows of the brook. And then when we come to Nehemiah, we discover there were branches from the wild olive. And God says, without naming what kind of tree, and you have some very great ones in this country, possibly the most, the thickest trees in the world, I would think, are found in this beautiful land of yours. Thick trees. You know, I wish I had time now to develop that for you, but you can see what that means. As all these trees were brought together in one simple booth, the people of God, in their individual exercise, could look at those trees. And surely as they looked at them, they saw a wondrous blending of the ways of God with them. They would look at that olive tree. They would be reminded that that olive contributes so much to their spiritual exercises. Without that olive tree, there could be no meal offering. Without that olive tree, there could be no priesthood. Without that olive tree, there could be no leper brought back into the company of God's people cleansed and cured. Without that oil, oh dear saints of God, think of the lamp that burned in the tabernacle. It would be out forever if there wasn't that olive tree there in God's provision. And I wonder, fellow saints, as we come together in occasions such as these, and we dwell in the shelter of God's provision, can we not discover an olive tree experience? Can we not tap divine resources that have supplied so much to our spiritual exercises? What would our meeting be like this morning had it not been for the gracious Holy Spirit of God? What would our lives have been if it had not been for the ministry of that divine source and power and grace in our lives? Where would we have been today as God's people had God not provided an olive tree, a branch of the olive tree for us? All that is seen in the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God in all His divine resource and power. Surely you can look back to that, brother. Surely, sister, in the meeting today, you can look back to experiences of the Spirit of God in its fullness in your life. What a tragic, lamentable penury marks the people of God in their coming together. That cannot look back and see in their lives tokens of the Spirit of God in their lives. Think of that. But these people would bring in branches from the olive, and they would thank God for the provision of the oil. Says Nehemiah, they also brought in branches of the wild olive. Oh, as they looked at that wild olive, they would be reminded of divine discipline. They would remend their souls, would they not? And they will in a day to come of that long period in which they were cut off. In which another wild olive was grafted in, and they were displaced. They didn't bear the testimony of God through those thousands of years that have now rolled their course in grace. They were cut off. And you know, fellow saints, it's a very real thing to look at one's testimony and see what we might have experienced and what some of us have experienced in God's governmental dealings with us. Eh? What a testimony. And then they would look at the myrtle tree. Well, that's a lovely tree, isn't it? Where do you read of them? Zechariah 1. There in the myrtle trees was the man still in the darkness of the night. Zechariah is bad to see that there's a man in the midst of the myrtle tree still. And you know, beloved, many a time God has brought us into an experience of the myrtle tree. When we felt that all resources were gone, when we felt that we were absolutely alone and it wasn't any worthwhile bearing any further testimony for God, were there not times, beloved, he brought you into the good of a myrtle tree experience and he let you see, as he did to Zechariah, that he's still there in the darkness of the deepest night? And as we bring this booth in, this branch into our little booth of spiritual retrospection, we thank God for the assurance of his presence. We thank God for victory. We thank God we can look back to days when he gave us the palm of victory. And we bring that branch into our experience. Thank God we will. And what shall we say about these willows of the brook? Ah, what a tree. That song, of course, perpetrated by the world, reaching the top of the chart, as they call it. But let us get it into its true significance. Sing unto us a song. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They had hung their harps on the willows. Is that where your harp is today, beloved? Is that where your harp is today? You're in a strange land. Maybe away from God, yet present in the meeting. You sing, but you don't enter into the song. You're actually under the government of God and you know it, but you won't admit it. Your lips move, but your heart is silent. You're in a willow tree experience. And what shall we say about thick trees? My, that brings me to a wonderful passage. I read it many a time. I remember reading it in the depths of an experience that God only knows its fullness. Says Job in the 23rd chapter of his mighty book, I turned to the right, he's not there. And I turned to the left, and he's not there. But he says, he knoweth the way that I take, and he will perfect that which he hath appointed for me. Oh, brethren, I wish I could tell you the experience that brought me to that mighty chapter. I wish I could. I illustrate it like this. I have three girls, and many a time when they were young, I took them to the parks that you know so well. Not to the same extent that you have, but we'll say to the park. And as they would move ahead of me, or follow after, or whatever, as any father would, I used to love to get behind a tree and hide. And I used to wait to see how far they would go on without feeling I wasn't with them. And if they had gone very much further, friend, my heart was terribly sore that they hadn't missed me. Then suddenly, as they would be playing there or moving up the path, where is he? You see, says Job, I believe in a God that hides himself. Hides himself, yes. He hides himself, as it were, between or behind thick trees. And you don't know where he is. He says, I turn this way and I turn that way. I can't find him. And my kids look this way and they look that way. And they can't find me. But when they're looking this way, I'm looking that way. And when they're looking this way, I'm looking the other. I see what way they take. But they can't see me. But nothing cheers my heart more to think they're looking for me. even though for the moment I've moved out of sight.